Both Galatians 4, verse 4, and Ephesians 1, verse 10 speak about Jesus coming in the fullness of time. But what does this mean? Well, stay with us to find out the answer to this question and many more.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with
you. We want to welcome you to another edition of the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the many questions of his listeners. Now let's get to those questions. Our first one comes to us from a listener in Whittier, California, who writes, in Exodus chapter 39, verses 22 through 26, it speaks about the robe of the ephod, which had woven on the hem pomegranates and then sewed on a bell in between the pomegranates. The high priest wore this robe into the Holy of Holies behind the veil, as the Lord had directed. I believe the pomegranate was a symbol for the original sin in the Garden of Eden. Here are my reasons for this. First, P-O-M, palm, is from the root word for apple. Second, there were no pomegranate trees in the wilderness. Third, God did not need to remind Israel of fruitfulness because He supplied them abundantly. Fourth, they needed a reminder of their sinfulness. Fifth, the priest went behind the veil symbolizing forgiveness. Do you think my line of thinking could be or couldn't be correct?
You asked me to say could be or couldn't be. I think that it couldn't be. I think that your interpretation is rather far-fetched. To begin with, P-O-M, palm, may be the root word for apple, and you are right about that, but you are thinking of the tree in the Garden of Eden, and that tree in the Garden of Eden was not an apple tree. That is something the world has adopted and talks about the apple that man ate. It doesn't give the name of the tree at all, and that is very far-fetched to take that position. And I believe that the pomegranate represents fruitfulness, and the bell represents witness. And when the high priest went in, he was going to a mercy seat. You see, the sacrifice had already been made, and he went in there for the whole nation of Israel, you see, and it was for the mercy of God they wanted. As long as they could hear those bells ringing in there, they knew he was alive. And the only way the world's going to know we're a child of God is by our witness, our lives, our testimony by word of mouth, or in some other fashion. I think that every Christian should be involved in witnessing, that is, getting the word out. And I don't believe that every Christian's called upon to hand out tracts, and I do not think everyone's called to ring doorbells, but I think every believer is called upon to get involved in getting the Word of God out. There should be on our garments the bells and the pomegranates of fruitfulness, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Now, I believe that's as far as you can take that, and I think that you have gone out on a tangent, and you've asked for it, and I'm always very candid and frank. I would say it couldn't be, and I think we need to stick by it. I have a more thorough treatment than I gave over our Through the Bible program, much more thorough treatment of that in a message that I gave many years ago. One of the first was bells and pomegranates. It used to be a favorite message of mine. I have not preached that sermon in many years, but it is on cassette tape. If you'd like to have that, why, you can order it from our tape department. Be glad to send it to you.
Our next question comes to us from Buffalo, New York. The listener writes, if Ananias and Sapphira died without confessing their sins, what grounds can you see to say they went to heaven in light of 1 John 1:9 and Revelation 21, verse 27? I realize you're going to quote John 10, verse 27 in reference that we made a choice to be a Christian, but have no right to turn away from God and not continue in the Christian life. I cannot accept your explanation of once saved, always saved.
Now, let me say, first of all, that the scripture that you are using is certainly a wrong passage to use for what you're talking about, because this verse of scripture is for Christians. If we, who's he talking about? We. Well, we Christians. If we Christians confess our sins. Now, he's not talking at all about the unsaved here. He's talking about Christians who sin. Now, he doesn't say that they lose their salvation. It says that when a Christian sins, that if he will confess his sins, it'll bring him back into fellowship. Because in this first chapter, he's been discussing fellowship. He says that we have fellowship one with another and with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that it's a question that you and I lose our fellowship when we sin. We don't lose our salvation. And you have used the wrong scripture. Then you say that I'm going to cite you to John 10:27. And I'm not going to cite you to that verse at all, because you're in an altogether different area in the question that you have asked here. Now, it has to do with Ananias and Sapphira. Now, if they had not been God's children, I don't think the Lord would have judged them at that time at all. But they happened to be Christians that were in the church. There was never any question raised about that. But they committed a sin unto death. And since they committed that sin, that's exactly what happened to them. And it could happen to you, it could happen to me. A child of God does not lose his salvation. I am a son of my Father. I can disgrace my Father, but I can never cease being his son. And I am a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot revoke that. I can disgrace my Father, and he can call me home immediately. And if he does, then, may I say to you, it'll be a question of a father dealing with a son. And the important thing for you and me to note is not the verse of scripture that you thought that I'd be using. But we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he said the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, when he died upon the cross, Paul, in explaining that in the third chapter of the epistle to the Romans, says, and I'll begin reading verse 24, in chapter 3 of Romans, being justified freely. And that means without a cause. The Lord Jesus said of the enemy in that day, they hated me without a cause. Same word is here. Being justified without a cause. That is, God does not find the cause in you and me that causes him to justify us. He doesn't say, Vernon McGee is such a sweet little boy down there, and he never missed Sunday school for a long time, at least 3 months, and I think that I ought to save him because he's such a nice, sweet little boy. God says I was a low-down, rotten sinner, not fit for heaven, and he didn't find the cause in me. He found the cause in the Lord Jesus, who paid the penalty for my sins. Being justified without a cause by his grace. And grace is a very wonderful word. You say that you don't believe that once in grace that you're there. The Bible says that we're justified without a cause by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means he paid a price for us. He paid the penalty for our sins, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation. That is a mercy seat. That's the meaning of the word here. Through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And that means all of the sins of those that had lived in the Old Testament that came by faith and brought the sacrifice, they're justified. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And that means since the cross, those that trust the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. Now, they are either saved or they're not saved. He says that he came to give eternal life. Now, if that life that he gives you when you trust Christ, if you lose it tomorrow, it certainly wasn't eternal life. It's not the kind he offers. The kind of life he offers is eternal life. The only way you can get it is by faith, and when you accept him by faith. And this part, it says here, why, if a person wants to make a choice and says, I was a Christian, but now I'm not a Christian. My friend, the fact of the matter is you never were a Christian, if you ever say that. Because when you're saved, you forget about the work of the Holy Spirit. He regenerates you. He indwells you. Now, if he regenerates you and he indwells you and baptizes you, puts you in the body of believers, may I say that is something that God has done. And if you ever come along and say, well, I have a free choice, I'm not a Christian, then you were phony all along. You never were genuine. You never were born again. If you're born again, that's one thing. Your entire argument, see, doesn't rest on John 10:27, and you've used the wrong verse of Scripture. That's a verse that applies to Christians. Now, I'm convinced that there are many Christians today that, like Ananias and Sapphira, that go into God's presence. They're saved, but they sure got a lot of things to straighten out when they get to heaven. And he's going to straighten them out. You can be sure of that. And down here, if you think you can sin and get by with it, and you do get by with it, you're not God's child. He takes his children to the woodshed. You see, God doesn't read these new books on psychology. I should say the old books. Some of the new books are changing, and they're saying that you are responsible for your conduct, for what you do, and that the reason that little Willie is such a twerp that he is not because his mama didn't love him as she should have, but the reason he's a little twerp is because he's a little twerp. That's his problem, and the responsibility is with him. Now, I trust that in some way we've answered your question, and I'm sure we have not answered it to your satisfaction, but that's the Bible answer we believe.
We turn now to a question from a listener in Indianapolis, Indiana, who says, I heard you say that you were somewhere between hyper-Calvinism and low Arminianism, but I didn't hear your complete explanation. Could you repeat your comments?
I'm not sure just what statement that you have reference to, because I made quite a few statements, so I haven't the foggiest notion what you have reference to, but I did not make the statement, as you have given it to me, that I said I'm somewhere between hyper-Calvinist and low Arminianism. What I said was that I am neither hyper-Calvinist nor Arminian in my theology. I'm neither one. And I don't think I made the statement as you have given it to me. But I do believe that I can give you the scripture that I gave, and I use several in that particular connection. It says, ho, everyone. And that means everyone that thirsteth. Come ye to the waters. And you don't have to come with money. You can buy it without money and without price. Ho, everyone. And the way I use that is, everyone means everyone. That's a legitimate offer. And the New Testament confirms it. It says, whosoever will may come. And that is an honest, legitimate offer. But will you notice what Isaiah said? He said, ho, everyone. That's Arminianism, if you want it that way. I don't like to label this like you label bottles, but nevertheless, that could be the Arminian viewpoint. But ho, everyone that thirsteth. Now, that confines it to those that thirst. Why, you drive down the highway. There's a great big sign up that says, it's Coca-Cola, and it says, thirsty, ? And then makes this an attractive bottle and ice as they possibly can, hoping you'll go off at the next off-ramp on the freeway and go to a filling station and buy a bottle of the stuff. That's what they hope will happen. But everybody doesn't do that. I drink 7-Ups myself, and I haven't had a Coca-Cola in years. But the point is that you could have one if you wanted it. And that is the invitation that God is sending out today. That's one reason, again, if I may come back to radio, we're just a billboard. We're saying to as many people who listen to us, ho, everyone that thirsty. And our question is same as Coca-Cola. Thirsty? Are you thirsty? Well, come and drink. Here's water for you. The water of life for you. Same thing the Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well. If you're thirsty for this water, then it's free. You can have it for nothing. And that's up to you. That's where free will comes in. But also, you got to be thirsty, and it's limited to those that are thirsty. That's the only way I know to reconcile them, and that does reconcile them, I believe.
Moving forward, we take up this next question, which comes to us from Fairview, Oklahoma, and reads, did Job have 10 children or 20 children?
Now, you recognize that in the book of Job, that at the end, God promised to multiply everything that the man had. If he had so many sheep, well, he got twice that number of sheep. If he had so many of this and so many of that, it was all doubled. Everything that he had was doubled. Well, when you come to the children, though, he had 10 before, and now he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And this party here is disturbed about that, and it says in the first chapter, it tells of 7 sons and 3 daughters reportedly destroyed by a tornado. However, no mention is made of a funeral. In the last chapter, it mentions having 7 sons and 3 daughters and gives the names of the 3 daughters. And were these the same 10 children he had in chapter 1, or is this a replacement family? If he had these names in chapter 1, we would know. Well, we're not given the names, but he had 10 other children. But he had 10 before, and the question should be, did God double his children? He did everything else that the man had. If he had at the beginning, he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. And the Lord doubled all of these. But he didn't double the number of his children. But he did double the number of his children. Because you see, when all of these sheep and camels and these oxen, when they died, were slain, that ended it. And so God doubled it. But what about the children when he just gave him 10 back? Well, the fact of the matter is God doubled it because, you see, he really didn't lose the first 10. They went to be with the Lord, and so when God gave him 10 more, that doubled it because he really didn't lose the children. They died in this life, but he was given 10 more down here. So Job ended up actually with 20 children, 10 in heaven and 10 down here on earth. My first child is in heaven. And when people used to ask me how many children I had, especially when our daughter was a little thing running around, well, I would say to them, 2. We have 2 children. And they'd look around, they'd only see 1. And they'd look puzzled, be a little afraid to ask you where the other one was. And so I just tell them, I said, I got 1 in heaven, got 1 here on earth. When God gives you 2 children, you got 2 children. And so that is the way it was in the book of Job.
Kansas City, Missouri is the home of the listener who sent in the next question, which is, can you explain what the Bible means when it says the fullness of time in Galatians 4, verse 4, and Ephesians 1, verse 10?
I want to now turn to these two scriptures. Galatians 4, 4 reads, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, the fullness of time here is to be understood as the time that the Old Testament pointed to when the Lord Jesus would be born, when thou would come into the world, one to bruise Satan's head, the serpent's head, when thou would come one born in the line of Eve, the seed of the woman, And then as you follow through Scripture, you find out that God had promised one that would come in Abraham's line. He'd be a blessing to all nations. Said to Moses there'd be a prophet like unto Moses that would be raised up. And then you come to the time of David, and he promised to David one that would sit on his throne. And then you find as you come to the prophets, Isaiah mentions that a virgin would conceive and that one was coming, and so on. Now, when Christ was born, that was the fullness of time for the coming of Christ into the world according to the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, that refers to a very definite, specific time. Now, Ephesians 1:10 reads that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, that refers to a time that is yet future. The one in Galatians refers to his birth. The one here in Ephesians refers to the fullness of time that will come when all things are to be put under Christ. And that's when he comes to this earth to set up his kingdom, that brief interval when Satan is released and finally put down, cast into the lake of fire, and then eternity begins. And all things will be under Christ at that particular time. So that is an altogether different fullness of time that is referred to in Scripture. So you may be right that the fact that we all disagree on what the fullness of time is, and that may be our problem, because I know you and I disagree about what the fullness of time is in those two particular passages of Scripture.
Our final question today comes to us from San Juan Capistrano, California. The listener writes, could you explain the verse in Psalm 23 which says, he leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake?
I want to say to you that David probably knew more about that verse than anyone. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, your life and your walk down here as a Christian reflects upon the person of Christ. You represent him down here. And when you sin, it brings a reflection upon the person of Christ. And so he wants to lead us in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake. David knew about that. You remember when David sinned, God said to him, you have brought my name into disrepute. I won't take you alive. But I do intend to take the life of the child. You'll never have that child. I'll take it. But you're going to have to go to the woodshed because you have brought my name into disrepute. And he has, even to this good day. Look at the people that will ridicule and blaspheme. I've had more men that blaspheme at the use of David than any other. Say, look what David did. Don't tell me that God is a righteous and holy God. Well, God is righteous and holy, and he wants to lead his own in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. His name's at stake today. The Lord has a lot today at stake in your life and in my life. I think of the black fella years ago down in Mississippi. He got converted, but walking home one night, he went by a hen house. He heard the chickens in there. And it would be very easy, you know, to lift a hen off of the roost and take her along with him. And he probably done that before. But he stopped himself, and he didn't enter the hen house. But he uttered a prayer. He said, Lord, your property is in danger, and I don't mean the chickens. You see, he was God's property. He was God's man now, and God wanted to lead him in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
Well, we need to come to the close of another outstanding question and answer program. Our hope is that you found the answers to your own questions as you search through the Word of God. For those who would like some additional help in your understanding of the Bible, we'd love to send you our resource catalog. To get a copy, just you can call us anytime. You can leave a voicemail. Just make sure that message includes your name, address, and then the call letters of this station. And, of course, you can always shop our online bookstore at ttv.org. Now, today's broadcast, like all of our broadcasts, are available on CD for those of you who'd like to share what you heard with a friend or family member. I'll give you our contact information in just a moment. Now, be sure to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program as we continue Dr. McGee's five-year journey through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. To help you follow along with us during these studies, we give you notes and outlines which you can receive by mail when you request to be added to our mailing list. Or you can download the PDF version of the notes from our website. Now, to contact our offices if you want to get any of our resources, or if you want to ask for a catalog or request to be put on that mailing list we mentioned, just call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE. Do it Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. And you can always write to Questions and Answers. In the U.S., you can write to Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. Canadian listeners, write to Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Or anybody on the planet can visit us online at ttb.org. Now we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.